So we will go right on to the message this morning, and that is from Matthew chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12 in that. And I think we've got this on now. Very good. Back in November, was a newsletter arrived in the mail from a group called Sat7. Now, Sat7 is the predominant group that sends Christian television, particularly into places in the Middle East that do not have Christian churches or missionaries, even places like Iraq and Iran, where Christianity is not allowed even. And this group, Sat7, sends out a newsletter periodically, and one came in November that caught my attention. It told of a revival going on there in the Middle East, in those countries that are so difficult to get God's word into in a meaningful way. And it told of one particular exciting story that I wanted to share with you. And it said that a call came in to the counseling center from a young man in Afghanistan. He told the counselor that what he saw and heard on Sat7 was disturbing to him, and he wanted to talk with somebody about it. You see, he said that what he saw was that the Christians who were represented there spoke his language and not some foreign language, and that they were warm and kind and friendly, and that they had some substance to their message which was all different than what he had been told. He said that they were not deceiving but loving, and that they had a joy and peace about them that he found strangely attractive. He said he didn't have a clue who Jesus was, but somehow there was something better than the obligations of his belief in the terror practices that he witnessed of the radicals around him. He told the counselor that he was stunned and wanted to learn more. The Sat7 counselor told him all that he wanted to know, answered all of his questions, and the young man asked, "Where does this Jesus live? I will go and meet him." A few days later, this young man called again. This time he had a friend with him. This friend too was deeply moved. Another week went by and this young man called again. He came this time with 25 people packed in his small apartment. He said that they were sitting on each other's laps and even in the bathroom to be able to talk together and to ask their questions to a counselor. The men were seeking truth and hope. They asked questions, listening to the counselor's answers, and most importantly, hearing the truth of God for the very first time in their lives. After the counselor answered all their questions, all 25 of these young men accepted Christ as their Savior and committed to walk the Christian walk. A week later, they called again. This time there were 50 packed into his apartment. He said that there was no room to sit, only to stand. As before, they had questions because what they heard was so much different than what they had been taught. And so they asked all of their questions to the counselor, and the counselor answered them. They had been profoundly moved by the person and character of Jesus Christ. An amazing story of Muslims living in darkness with little clue as to who the Christ really is, responded to the sliver of light that had been shown them, and receiving that little bit, received the gift of Christmas. Jesus the Christ, Lord and Savior, King of Kings. This Jesus of Nazareth alone offers these things to us. Now, Christ's coming challenges conventions. And when we look at the birth of Jesus, we see a story that defies the norms of the world. As we look at it this morning from Matthew chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." This "to pay him homage" is often translated as "have come to worship him." When the king Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he required of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and worship him." When they had heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You see, Jesus was born in a place that was not expected of a king to be born. Not in a palace, but in a humble stable. His birth was not announced to the powerful and the influential, but to shepherds in a field watching sheep. He was lauded and visited not by kings and princes and leaders of the world, but by those very shepherds. And then sometime later, wise men who were not even of the same religion as he was born into. They were pagans from the east. This is not the usual way a king is born into this world. But Jesus is no usual king. I think you would agree. It's reminiscent of the story that we have from Sat 7. A few men from deep in the Middle East, pagans who had somehow heard of the Jewish Messiah, who came with what little light they had about Jesus. From hundreds of miles away, they found him in an amazing, even miraculous way. These magi showed up after a long journey from the east. Probably they had traveled 500 or 600 miles. They were, the word magi in itself is a word from, remember the place there. There today it is Iraq or Iran. They're Persia. The word magi is from the Persian language, and it simply means wise men. That's why we call them the wise men. And they came from a long ways away. And yet when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jews themselves were clueless about what was going on, about this birth of a king that was really king of the Jews. So who were these magi, these wise men of Christmas card fame, who came seeking this baby some 2,000 years ago. Well, they are Gentiles, not Jewish. Probably pagans in their faith, and likely from the same area that these men from Afghanistan who called in to Sat-7 were from. Most scholars believe that they were probably Persians because of this word magi. These wise men were the counselors to the king. They were the ones who were set up to learn all they could so that the king could be well informed and well instructed, especially as he received visitors or went to visit other dignitaries. These were the ones that he relied on to know what was coming and what was going on in the world. But the question we ought to be asking this morning about this story is, how did these men of all people so far away recognize this star when the people there in Jerusalem didn't even see it as anything strange? How could they follow this star not only to the place but to the exact house where Jesus was staying? And yet the people living next door didn't even know the significance of this baby who was there living among them. And how is it that the leaders of the Jews didn't even have a clue what was going on until these wise men came asking questions? I think there's some lessons here that God would have us learn as we look closely at His Word and the journey of these wise men. And so, how did the wise men know when the Jews didn't? Well, first, let's look at the reason that they cited. They said in verse 2 of the scripture this morning that they had seen the star in the east. In other words, they are saying that a star appeared in the night sky that was not usual, and it stood out in such a way that they were startled by it. It caught their attention. We have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. So how could they have known this? Most of the Jews, if you remember, had been exiled from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon some 600 years before the birth of Christ. And the Jews had taken with them their scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. And being scripture to some people, these wise men would have been charged with reading and learning and understanding all that was in them. Among them would have been a prophecy uttered by one of their own, a Mesopotamian prophet named Balaam, which is found in Numbers chapter 24. It simply said, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty fallen down, yet having his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob," which of course is another word for Israel. "A scepter shall rise from Israel." These magi, who were always watching the skies because they were known to be astronomers, they interpreted this as meaning that a star would show itself. An unusual star, a king's star, would appear in the sky. This would be a phenomenon that did not happen in the lifetime of most men. And so they began to look. And they were always looking to their west. From their position directly east of Israel, from Babylon or Persia, of course modern day Iraq or Iran, for a star that would suddenly appear that was not typically there. Now they also were likely given special attention to the writings of the Jewish prophet Daniel, who had been the leader of the wise men, appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar as their leader. He had, after all, written of his understanding of Christ. And with his own prophecies of the coming Messiah, including the one in Daniel chapter 9 that predicts the exact time of the coming of Messiah. Daniel 9, 24 through 26, he said that the king of Israel will come exactly 483 years after the decree of a Persian king to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, these wise men knew when all of this had happened. It took place as predicted about 444 or 445 B.C. when King Artaxerxes is found, as found in Nehemiah chapter 2, uttered the decree to restore the rebuilding of Israel. So they no doubt surmised that in accordance with the scriptures, something was going to happen, and the time was nigh. Messiah would be born, and as Isaiah's scripture says, it would be of a virgin sometime about this time. And so they were no doubt looking, anticipating that a king would come. Between these various prophecies, they probably watched the night skies regularly. And then suddenly, a star appeared that they had not seen. You see, they were such good astronomers that they had mapped the skies every day of the year. They knew what the skies held. They knew where all of the constellations were. And season after season, even day and night, they knew where the stars were located in the heavens. And so, as they looked into the sky and they saw this strange star suddenly appear, they knew that it was different. They knew that it was a sign. And they knew the scriptures of the Jews. As this passage tells us, Jesus was still in Bethlehem, but now in a house. This was not the night Jesus was born. That is when I fully believe the star first appeared at his birth. And these wise men, having to travel hundreds of miles on camel, in a caravan of sorts, certainly with servants themselves, it was not a short journey or a quick journey. I fully believe it took at least a month to prepare, to leave, to journey. It may have taken a year. And so, how did they know? First of all, they sought the wisdom of Scripture. They didn't rely on their own astronomical vision or their own astronomical understanding of the heavens, because if they had waited on that alone, they would have seen an anomaly in the sky and said, wow, look at that. But they believed the Scriptures that they had been given. Even though they were not their scriptures, they believed them, and they sought for them to be fulfilled. And when the sign appeared as predicted in the scriptures over Israel, they were ready. They were excited. They had been waiting for this event to happen for generations. And now the great sign they had been looking for in the heavens was given. Seek the wisdom of the Word of God is what I conclude from these wise men's journey. They followed the Scriptures. We too should be following God's Word for us. The same Scriptures that they had, plus the revelation of Jesus Christ that we know as the New Testament. And so, do you follow the Scriptures? Do you believe them? Do you make them a part of your life and your understanding of life? You see, these wise men came and they received Jesus. They received the gift of Christmas, which for us is eternal life. Life in the presence of God forever. The coming of Messiah means for us that our life has purpose and meaning, that we are a people that God has chosen not because of our ancestry, but because we respond to His calling on our lives. The gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus were gold and frankincense and myrrh. They were not the usual gifts that you would bring to a baby. In fact, you wouldn't bring the baby really anything. You would bring his parents things. But these gifts clearly given to the baby. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was a gift fit for a king. The frankincense was a spice used in worship, which designated him as deity, and the myrrh was a spice that was used to anoint a dead body for burial, referring to the death that Jesus would suffer on our behalf. The Magi defied the conventions of their time. They were guided by a star and not by a map. Not by directions given to them by some person, but by faith they went forward. A perilous journey they went on. It was a journey that was long, a journey of uncertainty. They didn't know where the star would actually lead them. They assumed Jerusalem, and so they struck out. But the star was not over Jerusalem, just some 5 miles away in Bethlehem is where it finally pointed them. They were determined to find him and to worship him. When they encountered King Herod, in itself, ominous a thing to do, because Herod was known worldwide for his unfriendliness. But they were undeterred. Even when he gave them specific instructions, they were undeterred. They were going on their mission regardless of what happened around them. And they made it. As we continue to reflect on Matthew chapter 2, we find ourselves standing at the threshold of a significant moment in history. The arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, their quest for the newborn king, and their worship all points toward the pivotal theme that resonates throughout all of Scripture, a theme that requires a committed response. God does not give us His Word just to take it in and have it. He gives us His Word so that we will be moved to respond to Him and to His calling on our lives. These wise men didn't acknowledge this thing that they saw in the sky with a passive response. They uprooted themselves and their lives, and they went on a long journey. They didn't know where they were going. They went on a long journey. They didn't know what the perils would be. They committed to going to find Jesus, even though they didn't know fully who He was. They embarked on a difficult journey, driven by a deep-seated conviction. And they were not deterred by distance or dangers or uncertainties. They sought the Lord. Their actions exemplify a committed response to God and to His calling. This is not a lukewarm acknowledgement, but a fervent pursuit, a determined quest, a resolute journey towards Messiah. For us, in the same vein, we are called to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is not enough to merely acknowledge His existence. Even the demons do that. But we are called to relationship with God Almighty. We are called to go out of our way, to put our lives on hold, to make a journey to follow Jesus Christ. Regardless of the treacheries that we may find, regardless of the distance, regardless of what may come of it, we're called to a committed response, a response that is characterized by faith in action, unwavering obedience, and relentless pursuit of His will. This is not a call to a casual Christianity, one that is convenient and done when we have the time, but one that is a commitment to our God, a life dedicated to discipleship. The Magi's interaction with King Herod, despite the presence of a powerful and potential hostile king, they didn't waver from their mission. They didn't allow fear, intimidation, or political pressure to deter them from their quest. The Magi's worship of the newborn king, upon finding him, they didn't merely offer their gifts and leave. They humbled themselves. They bowed down before him, and they presented the very best that they had. Insufficient quantity, I might add, to sustain this family while they were in exile. 2 years. These gifts were no little thing. These gifts were a major gift to the Lord out of their own treasury. It was not a perfunctory response of worship, but a heartfelt expression of love that manifests itself in worship. That's what we are called to. We are called to worship the Lord God, and not just on Sundays, but we are to present Him the very best of all that we have. You see, they recognize the significance of the person before them, and we too are called to recognize the significance of a Savior who has died for us, who came to live in a fleshly body so that He could understand what life is like from our point of view. A Savior that has shown us love above all things. A Savior that gave Himself for us. And so what is the most appropriate way for us to respond to Christ being born in our lives and in our world? Our response to His revelation should be in our lives. It should be characterized by a similar attitude of worship as these wise men had. Worship is not merely a ritual or religious activity. It is a heartfelt expression of love, adoration, reverence for God. It is acknowledging His sovereignty, His goodness, His grace in our lives. It is bowing down before Him in humility, recognizing our utter dependence on Him. This response is characterized by a fervent pursuit of Christ. Wherever we are, whatever the circumstance, it is characterized by heartfelt worship, an expectation of Him being present when we come before Him. The assurance that when we pray, we are in His presence. That we speak to the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a response that goes beyond mere acknowledgement, beyond passive interest, beyond casual Christianity. It is a response that is active, intentional, and wholehearted. A response that shapes our lives and our decisions and our actions. It is a response that defines us as followers of Christ. For us, this is a continual quest for discipleship. There's not a point where we lay down our gifts and say, I have done this thing. If we're going to be Christian, it is a lifelong commitment, a commitment to be His, a commitment to love Him and to accept His love. It's not just about believing in God, but about following Him. And for us, too, to become disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, seeking God is more than a passive acceptance of his existence. It's about striving to know him more, to understand his heart and his character and his desires for us and for our world. It's about making him the focus of our lives, the center of our thoughts, the driving force behind our actions. It's about seeking his will in all things that we would attempt to do or that would come before us, and aligning our lives with his purposes. In Israel, just across the street from the wall that surrounds ancient Israel, right at the corner where the Temple Mount is, there is, through the valley there, and just on the other side, a beautiful, beautiful church there. And on the top of the spires of this church are two deer, and they are looking up at the heavens. The explanation that I have been given is that they are anticipating the return of Jesus. They're looking for the second coming. Now, these two deer really embody Psalm 142, and particularly verse 1. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for God. Do you know that kind of panting? Do you know that kind of seeking God in your life? Church, you're called to this. You're called to this thing, to be God's children, to be his church, to be in relationship with him. It doesn't mean that you have to do these things for salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God for all who call on his name. But as we do that, as we realize that we have purpose in life, we grow in that relationship and we desire to do more. We desire to give back. We desire to take part, to make this thing fruitful, this relationship, this calling of God on our lives. And so we respond. This is the response that we're given an example of in God's word. These magi going great distance, putting all on hold to seek Christ, giving of ourselves the very best that we have. That's the calling of God's church. It's not about salvation. It's about gratitude. It's about love. It's about a sincerity of relationship. It's about being committed. In 2025, I challenge you to look new at your relationship with God, the way you follow Christ, and see if it aligns with what Scripture shows us about the way to follow him, the way to celebrate him, the way to be his. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.